do appreciate your presence. Appreciate any visitors that we have with us this morning also. If you would like to continue visiting here at the Monte Vista Church of Christ after our worship this morning, we really look forward to a chance to get to know you a little bit better. I especially would like to get to know you better. I'm going to be a local here in Phoenix in about 3 more weeks, so it's going to be really a good time for us to meet if we've never met before. We don't have our kids with us this morning. Some of you were asked about where our kids were. If you were not here the last time that I had visited, I do have a 3.5-year-old son named Sterling and a 16-month-old daughter named Heidi, but we are not totally childless this morning. I guess now is as good a time as any to let you all know that we do have a third child who's with us right now, but you're not going to get to meet him or her until about May of next year. So anyway, we do appreciate the warm welcome that you've given to us, and we hope that as our family continues to grow and as we grow into our lives here in Phoenix, that our relationship with you will also become something that blossoms into really a wonderful long-term relationship. So we look forward to that. Have your Bibles open at this time to the scripture reading that Jason did earlier in our worship in Matthew 16 and verse 25. Jesus says there in Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." And there are two kinds of people then that you find in this verse. There are those who are totally selfish and have only their own lives that they're interested in, and there are those who are totally unselfish and are willing to give their lives for the sake of God. I suspect that most of us, however, in the typical way of our lives, are not either extreme. We're not the totally selfish person. We're not completely self-interested. We would give of ourselves for our children, probably. We'd give of ourselves for a good person that we might encounter. We're not totally selfish. But the question that we want to look at this morning is, are we totally unselfish? It's not good enough to just pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm not a completely selfish person. I'm not a total pig. Am I a totally unselfish person, though? When Jesus says, if all you're interested in is saving your life, you're going to lose it. And then he says, but if you're willing to give your life for my sake, you'll find it. Do we really understand the kind of life that he's promising there? Do we really understand what is built into that statement of you will find life? It's difficult for us to accept that. Our natural inclination, of course, is self-preservation. Many are unwilling to take the risks for Christ. It's just too pricey. It's too expensive for us to serve Christ the way that we ought to, the way that we know we should. It's too expensive. It'll cost us relationships, maybe. It'll cost us a place socially. It'll cost us maybe that position at work that we've been really striving for. My dad has always felt like that, by the way. My dad is very good at what he does for a living. He's a tax executive. But he's talked about some of the ways at times that because he doesn't play the game, he doesn't play the executive game, he doesn't go out and spend time on the golf course. There's nothing wrong with golf, of course, but he doesn't play the game with the other executives. He doesn't drink with them, have the cocktail parties. He won't pull the rug out from somebody else. It's not a dog-eat-dog world for my dad. And he's felt like at times, maybe he could have moved up in the world a little bit more if he didn't, in his own words, if he didn't have a conscience. And I think that's true of a lot of jobs and a lot of positions. Are you willing to sacrifice that sort of thing? Because Jesus says you've got to go even beyond that. Jesus doesn't say if you're willing to risk a job for my sake, then you'll find life. He doesn't say if you're willing to risk a social engagement for me, then you'll find life. He says if you're willing to risk even your own life itself, you will find life. I think a little bit of what he means there is in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, I love the way that it's described here. And I want to go ahead and read several verses here, actually. There's a few up on the screen here, but I want to read for context a couple more verses here. In Hebrews 13, notice in verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." You remember when they would deal with some of these sacrifices, there's two things that would typically happen. There was, first of all, the scapegoat. They would put all the sins of the people on the scapegoat, slap it on the backside, and release it into the wilderness. And it would wander off by itself, bearing the sins of the people. There were other things, too. When you'd offer a sacrifice, there'd be leftover pieces, the dishonorable parts of that sheep or that goat. What would we do? What would they do with those leftover pieces? They throw them outside the camp. It's garbage. It's refuse. So whether you look at it in terms of a scapegoat sacrifice, or if you look at it in terms of the refuse from a sacrifice, the leftover parts that were not honorable, either way, where did Jesus go when he was offered as a sacrifice? Outside the city. Jesus was alienated. He was rejected. He was sent out, cast out from his own people. And I think that that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here when he says in verse 13, "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Let's go out there with him. He was rejected. He was despised and forsaken. And he died a criminal's death out on the hill called the skull. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's where we belong too. We are not willing, though, to take those kinds of risks. Like I said, some of us feel like it's just too expensive. Now, maybe one of the reasons that we're not willing to risk all for Christ, is it because we feel unwilling to lose what we believe is a sense of security in life? That it's safe to be non-committal. It's safe not to put my foot down and believe something. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could apply that. It's very true in a lot of different situations. When you feel like two family members are arguing, what's the safe thing to do? Well, it's not that. I'm not going to get involved. It's the whole thing like when your wife and your mother start arguing about something. It's like, oh, the two most powerful women in my life. I'm not getting involved. Not gonna. And we feel like it's the safe thing to do to be non-committal. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. And we might, in at least a superficial way, acknowledge our relationship to him. We'll go to church because what does it cost to go to church? I mean, nobody gets after you for going to church. But we feel like it's safe to be non-committal. That's a myth, though. Satan has sold us a lie, which is that there is anywhere that there is security in this world. That this myth of a safe place, where if you remain non-committal, if you remain on the fence, it's not going to cost you anything. That's a lie. There is no safe place in this world. The thing that we need to remember is that we could die at any moment. We could lose our jobs at any moment. We could lose our children at any moment. We could lose our health at any moment. So whether you acknowledge Christ openly or not, whether you're willing to risk all for Christ, is immaterial, because either way, every day that you walk out your door, you're taking your own life in your hands. It's a lie when Satan says, you know, the best way to get ahead in life, the best way to just stay out of trouble, is to just not commit openly to Christ. That doesn't work for sinners, though. When you want to apply that practically, that's not the best way to stay out of trouble. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Trials are going to happen to all of us. And I think the comforting thing, at least for the Christian, is when we face trials, we know why. And we know that there's an end to it. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 and notice a couple things here. In Acts chapter 7, in the stoning of Stephen, notice the way that this happens here in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 58. Consider the way this transpires then. Let's go back a couple of verses for context here. Verse 54 in Acts chapter 7. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at them. Where did Stephen go wrong here? Well, Stephen went wrong when he stuck his neck out, when he put his foot in somebody else's business, when he told somebody else they were not living the right kind of life. He committed to the cause of Christ. He jumped in head first and says, I'm going to defend Christ no matter what it costs me. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven out of the city, in verse 58, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now this is where the non-committal person will chime in and say, and that's what happens when you stand up for a good cause. That right there, that's what happens. Look what happens to people who stand up for Christ. They get stoned to death. But again, this is where the lie comes in. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes and notice what the writer of Ecclesiastes says about the myth of security and safety in this life. The unbeliever will say, Stephen, right there, that's the reason why you don't want to commit. That's the reason why you don't want to stand up for a good cause, because they'll kill you if you do. But the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9 and verse 11 says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, because time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. So if you're just assuming that you're going to ride the fence when it comes to this whole Christianity thing, if you're just assuming that it's not worth the risk to your place in this world or your job or your social status to be a Christian, if you're just assuming that you will be safe as long as you don't commit, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, you can't find safety anywhere in this life. No matter how strong you are, no matter how young you are, no matter how rich you are, there is no guarantee of safety for any of us. James 4 and verse 14, the writer of James adds, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes it away. I think both of these passages here, both in James and in Ecclesiastes, both of these passages make it clear that there is an inherent risk just in living this life. The person who resists the gospel believes he's in a safe place by not becoming a Christian, or at least not being the Christian that he or she ought to be. At least the Christian knows, I'm not in a safe place no matter what I'm doing. And at least the Christian knows that no matter what risks are involved in me living the life I ought to, I know what the outcome is going to be. I know where this life is going. And I know what the final result is supposed to be. Now, we're not the only ones who sometimes fall for the trap of the safe place, the security. The Israelites also had their times in their history where they felt like they wanted to go back to a safe place, where moving forward for God seemed just too risky, too costly to continue going. Recall in the wilderness, there were several times, and we'll look at Numbers 14 verse 4 real briefly here, but there were several times in their wilderness wanderings where the Israelites looked back longingly at their life in Israel, in Egypt. They said, oh, Back in Egypt, we ate salted fish and we had all the wine we could ever want, and there were milk and curds and bread in abundance. And oh, back in Egypt, remember back in Egypt? Life was so good back in Egypt. And here you are, Moses, dragging us out into a wilderness to die. And it would have been better for us to just stay in Egypt. And every time I read passages like that in Exodus or Numbers, I'm going, are you not remembering? Did you not take your garlic tablet or something? Are you not remembering what it was like in Egypt? When the Pharaoh said, you have to go find your own straw to make the bricks. I'm not going to provide straw for you anymore. You have to not only find the straw, cut the straw, make the mud bricks. It's all... Are you not remembering that at one point Pharaoh said, let's kill all of the male babies amongst the Egyptians? Are you not remembering what life was like in Egypt? But we do that. We kind of have these false assumptions or these misconceptions or these skewed memories about, remember what it was like before I was a Christian, before I had to follow all these rules. Remember what it was like before I wasn't constrained by pressures and I had to do what the Bible said. Maybe some people talk about marriage the same way. Remember what it was like before the old ball and chain. Maybe you're just not remembering Egypt very well then. Well, that's not the last time either when you move forward in their history. During the time of Isaiah, this was when Hezekiah was king in Judah. But in Isaiah's time, notice in Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah 30 verses 1 through 5, look what he says here to the people at this time. And remember, the immediate issue at this time are the Assyrians. Hezekiah is king. He's a good man, of course, but Assyria is still waiting at the gates, licking their chops to get their hands all over Judah. And people are panicking. People are worried. What do they want to do? Let's call Egypt. Maybe Egypt will come help us. Look what he says here in Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge, notice here, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Look what God says in verse 3. The safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. The shelter in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. All the things that we feel like are the safe choice in this life, the conservative choice, all the things that we feel like it's the safe place where I can hide from responsibilities, where I can hide from choices, that's actually the thing that brings us the most shame and humiliation. Think about a time in your life. Maybe it was when you were younger, when you saw a bully picking on somebody else, and you didn't do a thing to stop it. When you look back at experiences like that, when you know you should have done the right thing, when all it would have taken was to step in and try to stop something from happening, to stop that bully from picking on somebody, what did you do? You didn't get involved. You went to the safe place. Now the bully could start picking on me. If I get involved, the bully might start hurting me. I don't want to lose my lunch money. And then you become an adult, and you see your own kids getting bullied by somebody on the playground. The thing that you thought was the safe choice, not getting involved in that bullying situation, the thing that you thought was the safe choice ends up becoming something you're very ashamed of later because you didn't act. And I think that's a little bit of what God's talking about here is that safety that you think is in Egypt, the safe place, the shelter down in Egypt, you think that that's a safe choice right now. That's the thing that you're going to be most ashamed of, though. That's the place of your greatest humiliation. And of course, that's not the end of it either. Egypt is again the safe place during the time of Jeremiah, a couple generations later. Jeremiah tells the people in Jeremiah chapter 42, they go to him and they say, what should we do here? We just killed the governor that Babylon sent to be in charge of us. We assassinated him. And Nebuchadnezzar's probably going to be upset with us now. What should we do? Should we stay right here in Judah and accept the punishment that Nebuchadnezzar's going to bring for what those assassins did to the governor? Or should we run away to Egypt? And they tell Jeremiah, we promise, whatever you say, we'll do. We'll accept it as the word of God. Jeremiah deliberates and prays to God. God gives him a message. And Jeremiah says, do not go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. It's not the safe place. You are safer if you just stay right here in Judah and face Nebuchadnezzar. You are safer than you would be if you went to Egypt. So repeatedly, time and time again, the people of Judah believed that Egypt was the place of safety. They were drawn in by the mystique of a safe place. And that desire paralyzed God's people. Now you compare these attitudes to what you find in something like Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to be thinking about the Egypts of my life. The seasons or the periods of my life where I felt like I was safe and didn't have to make any choices, I'm not going to look back at that. Because I think that what the risk is worth it for what lies ahead. The risk is worth it for what lies beyond. Now I want to give you three examples, and we'll bring the lesson to a close. Three examples of believers in God who did not know how the story was going to come to an end. They didn't know what the outcome of their choice was going to be, but they knew they had a right choice and a wrong choice, and made the right choice, no matter what it cost. And I think it's very important to remember, God never promises that everything's going to turn out peachy for us. God never promises that if you make the right choices, it will always, always result in some kind of earthly benefit. He never promises that. And all three of these examples that we're going to look at, I think, illustrate this idea of, I don't know what's going to happen. I could turn out to be a Stephen. And I could make the right choice with full conviction. I could end up stoned to death for that. I don't know how my earthly life is going to come to an end. But the choices that I make, regardless of the consequences in this life, regardless of the risks that are involved in it, the choices that I make are certainly going to have an impact on my eternal life. Go to Esther and consider what Esther says in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. You know, from earlier in the chapter, Mordecai discovers this plot against the Jews. Haman, of course, is the villain of the book of Esther. If you've never studied Esther, Haman is the villain. He hates the Jews, can't stand them, simply because Mordecai insulted him at some point by not bowing to him. So because Mordecai insulted him, he just decided, I'm going to wipe out all of the Jews. Talk about a serious temper tantrum. He wants to have all the Jews in the kingdom killed, and just kind of as his own personal pleasure, he has some gallows built in his front yard so he can personally have Mordecai hung. Now, when Mordecai finds out about this, he knows the only person who has the power and the influence to stop this from happening is Queen Esther, who is herself a Jew, but one secretly. And he tells Esther, you must speak to the emperor. You must go to him and tell him what Haman is planning on doing. Help him see that if Haman's plan comes to fruition, how many people are going to die, including his own wife, if the law is followed by the letter, at least. The problem was, Esther had not been summoned by the king. And because these were ridiculous times, of course, if you were not summoned by the king, if you were not personally called for by the king, if you just showed up, knocked on his door and said, hey, can I come in and talk to you for a few minutes? The king had the legal right, if he wanted to have you executed for interrupting him. Now, he might not have you executed, but he had the legal right to do so. If you bothered him, he could have you executed. And Esther says, he hasn't called for me. Now, there's a right choice and a wrong choice. You can either stick your neck out and stand up for what's right and risk your life, or you can take a step back and watch your people slaughtered at the hands of their enemies. So Esther says, I'll go. And if I perish, then I perish. We need to have that same kind of resolution to understand that we don't know how the story is going to come to an end. And if we perish, we perish. If I lose my job for saying what's right, then I lose my job for saying what's right. If I have friendships that are lost, relationships, if that's what it costs me, then that's what it costs me. If I perish, then I perish. Now we go to the book of Daniel now, in Daniel chapter 3. We know the story very well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are given an opportunity to save their lives when Nebuchadnezzar the king sets up this golden image. All the people of the land, whenever they hear musical instruments playing, are supposed to bow down and worship this golden image. Well, these two troublemaking Jews, or three troublemaking Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow down. And when King Nebuchadnezzar gives them one more chance to bow down and save their lives, they make a very interesting, powerful observation. We are not going to bow down. We are not going to worship your golden image. And we believe that God will deliver us if we do what's right. Now they believed it, and they had confidence, but they say a very interesting statement in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. They say, but even if he does not deliver us, we will still not bow down before your golden image. Hey, God might deliver us from the fiery furnace. He could. We believe he will. We're confident that he'll rescue us from the fiery furnace. But you know what? Even if he doesn't rescue us, even if he doesn't rescue us from the fiery furnace, we're still not going to bow down. And sometimes God doesn't rescue us. Sometimes God doesn't rescue us in this life. Now bless the Lord Almighty, he did rescue them in this case. He sent the angel of the furnace with them who protected them from the flames. But for every case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you've also got plenty of cases of Stephen. God did not rescue Stephen from those stones. God did not rescue Stephen from those stones. But you know what? Even if God doesn't rescue me, I trust him. I trust him. And in Acts chapter 20, there's a typo here. I'm sorry about that. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 22 through 24, notice what Paul says here. And for some time leading up to this, Paul has been given plenty of messages by the Holy Spirit. It's been a less than subtle message that you're going to Jerusalem to be bound in chains. You're going to Jerusalem for some kind of persecution, but you're going nevertheless. So he says in Acts chapter 20, speaking to these church members from Ephesus who had come to say goodbye to him, he says, and now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, the Holy Spirit has made it abundantly clear, I'm going to Jerusalem for persecution. Holy Spirit's not lying about that. He's not trying to practice any false advertisement here. I am going to be persecuted. And I don't know how this whole thing's going to turn out. I love that phrase, not knowing what will happen to me. I don't know the outcome of it. I don't know if God's going to deliver me in the physical sense. I don't know if my life is going to be preserved. But I am going because I have a ministry to fulfill. I'm going because God has a job for me to do there. Maybe the job for you, the ministry that God has given you, is to stand up for Him in some context in your job, to preach to a neighbor, a family member, a friend, or a complete stranger. The ministry you have is to raise your children in the fear and discipline of the Lord. The ministry given to you is to love your spouse as Christ loves His church. Even if it costs everything. Even if it costs everything. Jesus Himself says in the Gospel of John, There is no greater love than this, than to lay down your life for a friend. So we go back to the very first verse that we looked at. He who wishes to save his life shall lose it. He who gives up his life for my sake shall find it. When you finally make the decision to stop seeking your own life and to be willing to risk it for Him, be prepared for a few things. Be prepared to make some hard decisions, such as obeying the will of God over the will of your family. Your family no longer dictates what is right. Your family no longer dictates to you what you need to be doing in the course of your life. And sometimes God's will has to override the will of the family. Be prepared to confess Christ and His truth when surrounded and outnumbered by enemies. Be prepared to be ridiculed and labeled as a troublemaker or as somebody who's ignorant or even worse than that. Be prepared to be excluded and even to lose friends. Be prepared to lose some material or even economic advantages. But with all that being said, also be prepared to gain tremendous strength, character, wisdom, and salvation. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to risk your life for Christ? When you consider, and this is an analogy that I like to use, when you consider that your lifespan is but 70, 80, perhaps 90 years, and what you do with that 70, 80, or 90 years is going to determine eternity. Really, what you're facing in this life is a very small thing. It's a bean in a bucket. It's a drop of water in the ocean. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to be willing to risk your life in this physical world to have an eternal life? The sublime existence with your Creator. To share fellowship with every other saint in a way that we cannot comprehend or imagine. To be with our God, our Savior, our Master, and our best friend for all eternity. Is it worth it? It's time for you to decide. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your opportunity. Don't put it off any longer. Don't delay for tomorrow what must be done today. And if you are a Christian, but you've not been living right, this is also your opportunity. Stop seeking your own way. It's not about money. It's not about a job. It's not about getting ahead in this world. It's not about saving your physical existence. Stop seeking your life. Give it up for Christ. And He'll show you what life is supposed to be about. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.